Well, it's a joy to be here again, to be with you and to give unto you the Word of God. And so, if you have your Bibles, get ready to turn the pages because we don't have a particular scripture. As we've went through some scriptures on last week, we'll continue to do so as we inform you about the gospel of church discipline. What a topic. It is not a topic that will get the people in the seats. It will not. Is not a topic that will cheer and rev up those that want to seek a church experience. But if you want to meet your God, if you want to meet the true and living God, we want to hear from His Word, from the Scriptures. And one thing we need to take note of and be mindful of is when we ignore the Scriptures, that is usually the precursor to denying the Scriptures. And when we deny the Scriptures, that leads to ultimately attacking the Scriptures. And so if the Scriptures are not your foundation, and the Scriptures is not why you do what you do, why you believe what you believe, you are without hope. Because God has revealed Himself, and thank God He has given us His Word. And so the gospel of church discipline, let's pray again for a moment just for the Word. Gracious God and our Father in heaven, assist me to proclaim the glories of Your name. To spread throughout the earth, as the song says, the honors of Your name. Help me, Lord, as we gather the glory from Your Word. Many scriptures that have been made clear to us on what You have designed and ordained for Your church. And so help us hear, help me speak. For it is Your Word before us. Speak to us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Fred Greco, I want to open this time together with a fitting word that you might be thinking, right? Talking about church discipline. Talking about the gospel of church discipline. We've talked about what it is and we're going to go through and catch you up to speed for those that have not heard or did not hear the message on last week. But Fred Greco, senior pastor of Christ Church in Katy, Texas, provides a fitting opening thought for today. He writes about church discipline, quote, "Church discipline, the very phrase seems to bring to the minds of most Christians a parade of horrors. It seems like our current image of church discipline is that of a repressive, out-of-touch tyrant telling us everything that we may and may not do. This is not surprising when we consider the public incidents of abuse of authority both inside and outside the church. There is also the idea that church discipline appears out of touch with our modern understanding of Christian liberty. An understanding in which the individual Christian is his own judge in all matters regarding the Christian faith and the Christian life. But in order to understand why church discipline has been considered a mark of the church historically, we must remember the true purpose of church discipline." End quote. And so I thought that would be a fitting introduction to answer or to appeal to some of the thoughts that you might have in your mind as we talk about church discipline. Last week we looked at the blessing of church discipline and we looked through the scriptures about all the Word of God has revealed about discipline and how good it is in the sense of the blessing that it brings when it is done faithfully, when it is done in love, when it is done as prescribed. We also looked at the definition of discipline, generally speaking, and its biblical uses. And also, we talked about church discipline more specifically. And then we briefly looked at church discipline biblically, looking at some examples historically, and then practically understanding how it should be done. And as it pertains to what I just read through Pastor Greco, we understand from last week that church discipline is not something to be done lightly. It's to be done in the way God has prescribed, not the way you want to do it because you're angry or upset or there is a difficult problem to deal with. We are to do it, at least initially, privately, directly, discreetly, lovingly, humbly. And then we talked about last week resisting gossip. There are two forms of discipline we talked about, formative and corrective. Formative discipline forms your life. Think about it like this. This is the regular, steady diet of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It is the informing of your mind and of your heart, changing your beliefs and your behavior. It's no good to come here and agree with the teaching and then go live opposite of the teaching. Corrective discipline. By the way, let me add one more thing to formative church discipline. It forms our character. As it informs our minds and our hearts, it forms our character. And then corrective discipline is our focus. It's the preaching applied. It is confrontation and correction. It is calling to repentance. It is restoring. Finally, we looked at the necessity of church discipline, looking at both the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. And so those two forms, formative discipline and corrective discipline, these are not some scary thoughts, right? As the pastor says, this should not bring thoughts of horror in your life as a Christian. Or fear. Or intimidation. Or worry. Church discipline is not an option, nor is it a preference, but a prerequisite for a faithful church. It's a prerequisite for a faithful church. Jesus says to the churches of Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your works you did at first." Revelation 2:5. Remember Jesus talking amongst the seven churches in Revelation, and he speaks to them in a way that is corrective. He certainly commends them for what they did do, but he certainly corrected them for what they left undone. To the church at Pergamum, he says, repent. And so church discipline, it is not punitive, but restorative. Again, Fred Greco in the same article says this: members, quote, members should know that the process of discipline is not a secretive method of punishment, but is rather God's way to restore sinners. Sinners. To restore sinners. Now, some are resistant to this merciful method and holy process that God has purposed for restorative reasons. Why would a church engage in such a practice, some might say? Why would a church even bother to do something in this day and age like that? You're going to scare people away. Hopefully so. The right people. People that do not want to share in the holiness of God, to be a part of the holy nation, this royal priesthood, this chosen generation. Remember Hebrews 12:11, one of the initial scriptures that I gave to you in the opening message. The end of that bunch of verses in Hebrews Verse 11 says, "And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable or peaceful fruit of righteousness." So let's spend the rest of our time looking at the purpose of church discipline. Both formative and corrective discipline involves training in righteousness, which includes teaching, reproof, and correction. Teaching or instructions. For whatever was written beforehand was written for our instruction. Right? When Paul talks to Timothy, he is referring to training or instructing in such a way that character is being built up, that the man of God, more specifically, is thoroughly furnished, prepared, equipped for every good work. Reproof. This is a conviction or convicting one of his sinfulness. Correction, a restoration to an upright position or a right state. You're returning someone to their position they had beforehand. Any saint, any believer that has been corrected, whether it is formative or corrective, the purpose of restoring or bringing to the memory or the mind or the conscience of someone that has sinned or strayed or drifted away, to use the word of Hebrews, drifted away from the center of God's will. The purpose is to restore them to an upright position, a right state, correcting, improvement. And so we see teaching, reproof, and correction as we look at both formative and corrective discipline. And so last week we ended with the necessity of church discipline, and this week we'll look at the purpose. What is the purpose of church discipline? Why are we engaged? Why are we bothered with talking and taking a time out of our preaching schedule to focus on this important teaching? I'll give you six reasons, and I gave them to you last week really quickly. The purpose of church discipline is to proclaim and maintain the honor of His name. Number two, restoration. Restoration. You've already heard that language, right? You've already heard to restore the sinner, to bring back the one that has drifted away, that has strayed away. Purity and peace of God's church. Deterring others from sin. To prevent or deter Christ's judgment. And then effective witness to the world. Church discipline is for an effective witness for the world. Number one, proclaim and maintain the honor of His name. Within the collective body and corporate body, the collective and corporate body, we are to proclaim and maintain the honor of His name. When Jesus rose from the dead, He says, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." You're doing that at the command and instruction of Jesus Christ. To proclaim His name, to make disciples, and to teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. To teach them to observe, to obey, to honor. And so we are to proclaim and maintain the honor of His name. As the body of Christ, as new creatures in Christ, we represent another. The scripture was read in Peter how we are a certain kind of people. We are not just autonomous individuals with liberties to do as we please. But we're new creatures that have been bought with a price. And so we represent another. We represent our master who bought us. And if you are offended by that kind of language, you don't read your Bible much. And I would encourage you, because this is the language of the scriptures. We are his slaves. We are his possession. And as his body within his kingdom, we represent and show forth the light of our God. We live in such a way to let our light shine so that men may see our good works and then glorify us. Pat us on the back. Give us a kudos. Say what a great Christian you are. No, glorify our Father in heaven. Everything you do, everything that I do, whether it's seen by men or whether it's on a corner between you and another person, we are to live in such a way that they are seeing that and then glorifying him. As ones that have been bought or brought out of darkness and into new light. The name of God is blasphemed, the scripture says, because of the Jews. Because of their behavior. Because they said they represented God. They said they had Abraham as their father. They claimed to have the covenants and all of these things, and they did, but they did not represent God and his holiness and his justice and his goodness. And his perfection and his faithfulness and on all that he is. And so if the church tolerates visible, evident wickedness in its members, you dishonor yourself, his name, and his church. We are to proclaim and maintain the name of Christ. If you are saved, you are not your own, and therefore you represent another. And we're bound by that. We're a holy nation that is to maintain the honor of his name. Number two, the restoration, particularly for salvation. For when we talk about church discipline, the goal is always restoration. It is not punitive. It is not punishment. It is not to embarrass. It is not to bring some kind of bad name on the person, but to expose the sin in order to maintain the name of God. And we restore such a one. And that's the language of Matthew 18. Matthew 22 and 14. Turn there for a moment. Look at the start of the 11th verse. But when the king came in and looked at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The story of the great wedding feast, where you only can get in when you have the robe of another. And once you have that robe, you are wearing that robe and invited into that feast, and you have the rights and the privileges because of another. When someone strays, or in this particular case, comes in without a robe, comes in any other way, comes in a way that is not prescribed, or they weren't invited and given that righteous robe, then we see the tragic end in that person. We see this tragic end of all those who deny and reject this truth that the salvation comes through another. It comes through one, and it is one way. And for those that are not saved, that rubs you the wrong way. That is like nails on a chalkboard. But for those that are believing, those that are being saved, you understand that there is one way. In fact, it's not loving to tell you there is more multiple ways. It's not even logical or reasonable to think that there are more than one way. Does all ways lead to the glorious God, the one and true and living God? Or does that loving God reveal himself and tell us by grace how we can be acceptable to him? It's always interesting to note that people have these thoughts and perspectives in their own mind, how they will be acceptable to God when he has clearly revealed himself and given us Christ and gave us the Father and showed us and explained the Father. You see me, you see the Father. But yet they say, no, I think there is another way. I think if we just have love for one another and just love each other, according to who? On what basis do we love? Restoration for salvation. Matthew 18. Go to Matthew 18. That's really our launch off scripture, the words of Jesus. And as we read through from 15 through 20, and I pray you have a grasp of that, because we're not giving an exhaustive exposition of Matthew 18, but we're gathering, as I said in the prayer, the glories of the scriptures that has to do with church discipline. Or discipline of the covenant people of God consistently throughout the scriptures. This is not a New Testament thing. This is not just a modern invention. The purpose of church discipline is restoration for salvation. And in the beginning words of Jesus in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have what? Gained a brother. That's the point. That's the purpose. It is to gain your brother. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, remember at the end of that horrible sounding verse that says, deliver his soul to Satan. Deliver his flesh, rather, to Satan, that his soul may be saved. Restoration. Or that he might be saved. That's the end goal, right? Salvation. Galatians 6:1. Restore such a one. If your brother be caught in a sin, you that are spiritual, go to him. That's what's implied in restore. Right? To restore such a one. 2 Thessalonians 3 and Revelations 3:19. These are all verses that that highlight or amplify the point of restoration. When the Lord deals with His people, it is the point, it's for the point and purpose of restoration. We cannot preach this without grabbing the hand of our brothers and our sisters and walking with them through whatever it is that they are facing. Crying and correcting them, but confronting them nonetheless. Comforting them. Because our great concern is to see our brother restored. To express, for them to express godly sorrow. As Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. You're not just sorry for your sin. You are repentant over it. You mean to turn from it. You mean to do something about it. The good news about church discipline, the good news of church discipline says there is forgiveness, sister. There is forgiveness, brother. There is hope beyond this situation. But hear me, but unless you repent, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Do you see that interaction when there is an issue of sin, whether in 1 Corinthians or Matthew 18, the process, the gospel says there is forgiveness. You can be restored. In fact, that's the only reason that I'm here, is that you might be restored, brought back, that you are, your eyes would be open and repent. The gospel of church discipline says Jesus came to save sinners. And I've come here for that purpose. Think about excommunication, the ultimate, right? We think, oh, that's just such, just unthinkable. But excommunication, I think I might have mentioned it last week. It is not saying off with their heads. It is not saying they gotta die. It is not that. It is for the purpose of restoration. So that they would think and understand what they have done. It's a spiritual diagnosis. Could you think of it like that? It's a spiritual diagnosis. When the church comes together and I am present there in Matthew 18, the Lord gives us this, these instructions. When a person does not hear and will not hear, and you've went through this process privately, directly, discreetly, humbly, and lovingly, and then it comes to the immediate attention of the church, the whole church, the final result is excommuning them, excommunication, giving them this spiritual diagnosis. Notice this though, you're not telling them their eternal destiny. Jesus says when they do not repent, you are treating them as a tax collector, a sinner, unbeliever. You're treating them that way. That doesn't mean you're telling them they're going to hell. Or you're telling them that they're not saved anymore. We're saying this, that you're not acting like it. You're not acting like the covenant people. You are not keeping your commitment to repent and believe. You are sick. Remember the spiritual diagnosis. You are sick, blinded by sin, and you need to repent. There is something wrong, but very correctable. Church discipline and excommunication, it is not loveless condemnation, but exhortation. You're exhorting them to wake up. If your doctor withheld a critical diagnosis to spare your feelings rather than hurt your feelings to save your life, that would be called a bad doctor. If the doctor withheld the diagnosis that you needed to know in order for to you to get the necessary treatment that can cure or help your ailment, your affliction, if he withheld that, what kind of doctor would you call him? But if the same doctor told you the truth and made clear what's wrong with you with an accurate diagnosis and then said, this is how we will get through this. This is the treatment for this. There's medicine. There's therapy. You would say, that is a good doctor. He not only found what was wrong, but helped me to be healed. Even in excommunicating someone or excommuning someone, you are saying you are sick, blinded by sin. The healing calls for repentance to restore spiritual health. And not only the purpose of church discipline is for restoration for salvation, but purity and peace. Purity and peace. Turn to Romans really quickly. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Church discipline is for the purity and the peace. How many thinks this way and in this wise when you talk about the church? Many people have many ideals about church and what church is and what church should be. And one of the things that it must be and must maintain is the purity and the peace of God's church. One of those things, how we combat that, how we deal with that, is by dealing with those that are teaching different doctrines, teaching things that not align with the scriptures, teaching personal preferences and putting business ideals into God's body, and running the church like a marketing campaign trying to appease and attract unbelievers. Romans 16, verse 17 says, I appeal to you, this is Paul speaking, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. That's strong language, right? That's strong language. That's not the niceties that we place on Jesus. Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus wouldn't have that. He wouldn't talk like that because that's not loving. No, what's not loving is not telling people the truth. When you have opportunity to speak to them, when you have the obligation to speak to them, to let them run into a wall when you can say, hey, there's a wall there. He says, I appeal to you. And there's no doubt in my mind as he completes this book, the last chapter in the book of Romans. For the sake of the church, for the sanctity of God's name, for the purity and peace of the church, he appeals to the brothers. He appeals to the church to watch out for those who cause divisions. Those who cause divisions are a bad thing for the church. It is not good for the unity, for the community of the church. Those that teach a different doctrine, those that go and be busybodies, those that are busybodies and gossipers and all of those things, but particularly here, those who cause divisions, those things cause divisions. Busybodies, gossips, lying, factions, unrepentant sin. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. He says, avoid them. How do we do that? Are we not to go and correct them? Are we not to go and confront them? Are we not to go call them to repentance? For the purity and peace of the church, we are to do exactly that. Church discipline enacted in such a way that we go to our brother, that we have the instructions. We are not blind here. We are not without guidance. We are not without the truth of God's word on what to do. What do I do in case of this sin or in case of this problem, in place of this person causing division, creating obstacles? What do I do? Avoid them. But you're not just avoid them and ignoring them. You are either engaging in the process of church discipline. The gospel of church discipline says there is a right way. There is a way that seems right to man, but the way ends in death. It leads to death. And so I'm coming to you. Because the initial reaction or the initial confrontation is, again, privately and discreetly and directly. But there comes a time where there is no more privately, but it becomes public. And then results in avoiding that person and that if that person does not repent. Why? Because there needs to be a maintaining and honoring absolute jealousy for the purity and peace of God's church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, that's the other major scripture that I gave you on last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. You can write it down, or if you already have it written down, you can turn there for a moment just as I make reference, a passing reference to this scripture again. And that's again 1 Corinthians. Church discipline is for the purity and peace of the church. And I'm going to move rather quickly. Notice in verse 5. I'm not there, Paul is speaking. And he says, when you gather together, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. And this is going to what he's talked about in Romans, right? Avoid them that create divisions and cause these kind of problems. But this kind of egregious problem here, we see in the man having his father's wife. And how did they deal with it? What did they do? Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I gave you an example of what that may mean, because there's a couple different interpretations. But what is clear here, if that verse, if those lines are not clear, this is clear. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You are to do something, engage in something. And that would necessarily involve avoiding that person for the sake of the purity and peace of the church. But notice verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven or leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so the point of the purity and peace of the church is a monumental reason and purpose for church discipline. So that the influence of the world, the sin that may permeate throughout the whole church, if the leaven is not dealt with, If the one responsible for causing divisions and creating obstacles is not avoided in such a way. So you have the purity and peace in which church discipline is executed. And then number four, deterring others from sin. And I'll have you turn to 1 Timothy 5:12 because it's an interesting verse and not a verse that we often include with church discipline. Not often. 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not, here it is, admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is particularly talking about an elder, right? An elder who may have a charge against him. Paul says, do not admit a charge, receive a charge against an elder, except on, and he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy, where we're talking about this justice, this sense of justice and doing things in a way that is honorable to God. In a way that God has prescribed. Do this with evidence of two or three witnesses where this is founded. This is not just accusation. This is not just conjecture. This is not something because somebody doesn't like someone. This is taking the time to exact justice and to get it right. As we talk about deterring others from sin, let's continue on. It says, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. You're talking about a purpose for church discipline? It is to deter others from sin. It's to instill a holy fear, and guess what? A holy hatred for sin. There's a two side to the coin, right? You not just want to be in fear of God. Oh, God is going to smite me. God is going to punish me. God is going to spank me. No. It is to deter others from sinning, but it is to drive them to the Savior. It is to drive them to God, to fear of God. When church discipline is enacted the right way, in a faithful way, in a loving way, in a humble way, is to instill a holy hatred for sin. This is telling of our duty before God, isn't it? It is telling of our duty before God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they sinned against God by lying to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. We learn in that text, don't we? He says, you lied not unto men, but you lied unto God. Who has tempted you? Who has pushed you to lie to the Holy Spirit? And what happened? They dropped dead right there. Well, people say that's not happening today. This is not happening. Is it not? The sin that they committed against the Holy Spirit caused their death, But more so in the early church, as the church is forming, it was to deter sin so that others don't try it. Don't attempt to do what they did. Don't follow in the footsteps of them. That was the talk. That was what was being said. You have a husband and wife just dropped dead. Not for just any flippant reason, but because they lied to God, because they did not honor God. And for the judgment to be exacted on them immediately at that moment was to deter others from sin. The church must be a deterrent and a repellent for those who are comfortable and are settling into their sin rather than forsaking it. It's a deterring. It's a deterrent and should be a deterrent for others from sin. Fifth, deterring Christ's judgment, or to prevent Christ's judgment. We gave a couple of those examples on last week. 1 Corinthians 11. But when he's specifically talking to the churches in Revelation, and you can turn there, Revelations 2. Revelations 2, starting with verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, here it is. Here it is. Church discipline is for the deterring of Christ's judgment, to prevent Christ's judgment coming to judge his people. I will come to you soon and listen, war against them with the sword of my mouth. That should be a terrifying statement to the people of God. I am going to come for the purpose of judgment, for the purpose of executing judgment with the sword of my mouth. The threat of removing the lampstand, as he talks about. The putting the lampstand out. Coming to judge his people, whether it is sickness, affliction, or death. As we've seen, 1 Corinthians 11 is the language I just used, right? We read that every Lord's Day that we take the Lord's table. Some are sick among you. What is that? That is the judgment of God for those who take of the Lord's table unworthily. And church discipline is to remind you, examine yourself. Don't fall into or be succumbed to the judgment of Christ in this way. Many of you are weak and sickly, and some have died as a result of the judgment of Christ. One last illustration that is very helpful as I was reading through is in Joshua 7. The story of Achan. And what is most interesting about this text, as we talk about deterring Christ's judgment, is that when Joshua and the elders had fell on their knees, they were praying. They knew they had sinned, and they were praying, right? Why did this happen? And they were tearing their clothes in demonstration of repentance. And what's most interesting is Jesus, the Lord comes to him, right, and says, get up. Stop praying. You can pray all you want. You need to deal with the sin. In chapter 7 of Joshua, it's shocking. The words of our God. Stop praying, start dealing with the sin. Joshua and elders, and the elders fell on their faces. And we see this consistent covenant dealing with his people. This holy pattern of reproving and removing the evil from among you. Turn there for a moment, if you will. Joshua chapter 7. And when you look at this account, it's very helpful as we think about the gospel of church discipline, because we see this pattern of consistency. We see this pattern of faithfulness of God. Yeah, it's in verse 10 when the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Hop over to verse 16. And so we see this kind of process of a kind of a Matthew 18 situation, but it ends not in just excommunication, but eternal death. The purpose of this kind of process of the covenant people is restorative, is to bring people back to the reality that they have sinned against a holy God, to take the name of God seriously. And so we look at verse 16. It says, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man. Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, listen, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered, Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Do you see the process in which the covenant community comes together, calls out a person who has committed this sin, right, in the presence of the people, and goes through this process so that others may fear? My son, give glory to the Lord and God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil of beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, and he just itemizes all the things that he's done. He spills out his heart and gives glory to God by telling the truth. It's an interesting phrase. Matthew Henry explains about this verse and process. This was the discovery, trial, conviction, condemnation, and execution of the criminal by which the anger of God was turned away. It was turned away. Why was it turned away? Because they dealt with it. What was turned away? The anger of the Lord. There was an anger of the Lord that affected the whole tribe, the whole people of Israel, because of Achan. Joshua 7:26. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. What did they do? They stoned him. They executed the judgment of God on him. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Now, let me just address this because maybe it's floating around in your mind and maybe you have heard it. God is not some angry God and arbitrarily killing people and exacting judgment on people. He is a holy God. And when you understand his holiness, he cannot look upon sin. He cannot deal with and maintain this sin in his presence. He is a God too holy to look upon sin. And so in his covenant people, where his name is to be proclaimed and maintained, and the purity and the peace of his church is maintained, we are to execute in such a way as Christ has prescribed, a loving process, a humble process to restore a brother, to gain a brother, to maintain that holiness. Because we are a holy people. This was all done. In verse 26, this was all done. Notice, there was a great heap raised so everybody can look at that place and see what Achan had done. They can be reminded of what happened or what might happen or what could happen to you if you don't turn away. If you don't turn away. This was to deter Christ's judgment. The holy judgment of God. Perfect justice. We're reading in our reading this morning. When Abraham was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, will you save one? Will you save 50? We start at 50 and go all the way down. Would you save them? Would you spare them? Would you punish and judge a whole town for the sin of one or the sin of a few? I love the words of Abram when he says, "Will not the judge of the world do what is just? Will not the judge of the earth do what is just?" And the answer is unequivocally yes, for he is holy. No one will receive the judgment of God unjustly. We are all deserving of the righteous wrath of God, but because of Jesus Christ, we experience the grace of God and we receive his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. And so they raised that heap of stones that remains to this day. It says that then the Lord turned from his burning anger, his righteous and holy wrath. In fact, the wrath that remains on those who do not believe. If you don't know Christ and the pardon of your sin, the righteous wrath of God is resting on you. It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thought. But can I tell you the good news? That Christ has come to pay for your sin. He has come to cleanse you from all your sin, all of your unrighteousness, whatever it is. You can't be bad enough for God not to save you. You have not done such a thing that is outside the pales of his wonderful grace. And within the covenant body, we are to maintain that name of a holy name, of a holy nation, of a peculiar people. And we do that in practice, in faithful practice of the preaching of the word and the reminding of his precepts and the obeying of his commands and knowing that they are right, as the psalmist says. We know that your law is good. We know that your commandments are true and righteous altogether. There's no injustice in our God. And finally, the sixth purpose of corrective discipline is an effective witness to the world. An effective witness to the world. What are we saying to the world if we tolerate sin, unconfessed, and wickedness, and to go on living in such a way that we're not new creatures. We have not been saved by his precious blood. John says, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for the brothers. In the church, there is a new humanity. We're not better than anybody. We're just beggars that have found bread. We are a new creature or a new creation that has been made in the image of God, been bought with his blood, and now we have been changed and renewed in our minds. We've received grace upon grace, and now we are followers of Christ and his children, and we have the rights and privileges of children because we're heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're a company of new creatures with constant praise before God. And church discipline promotes and proclaims that constant praise before God. Yes, you are holy and we are not. You are holy and we are not. You are righteous and we are not. Therefore, we have to cleanse the leaven. Cleanse the sin from within. And we are committed to this holiness in a crooked and twisted generation. What does the scripture says? Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is our task, beloved. This is our task, to fight sin with all of our might. To fight sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, if you're living according to, oh, I just feel this, or I just feel like doing this, I just feel this is, don't live that way. Live according to faith. Live according to what Christ has revealed to you about you. Trust in what he has said about you. Your Creator knows you. He knows who you are. He knows that you are dust. He remembers your frame. And he also knows that we need to be killing sin, right? The great John Owen, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. How true is that? Be killing it. Be in the process of killing it yourself. Don't wait for the corrective discipline of the church. Be killing sin yourself. Be acknowledging it and identifying it and pushing it away and turning from it and running to Christ. And all your weaknesses and all of your failures, run to Christ. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. I don't have yesterday's righteousness. I don't have yesterday's list that I've completed. All I have is Christ and his righteousness. Our aim is to be actively putting sin to death, to always be killing all sin so that sin does not kill me. So now we look at all of these reasons for church discipline. To proclaim and maintain the honor of his name. To behold the beauty of God and to say he's worth it. He's good. He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my struggling against, turning away from, fighting with every fiber of my being against sin. The purpose is to gain your brother. The purpose is to gain your brother. And also for the purity and peace of the church. To deter others from sin. To avoid Christ's judgment and for an effective witness to the world. And so, as I submit to you the gospel of church discipline, why are we giving attention to these truths and seeking the light and seeking to live in the light of them? Well, we're doing that because this is God's church. And we desire that he be in the midst of us. Notice in Matthew 18, and you have that for reference. For where there's two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That is the purpose. We want God to be in the midst of us. We want God to be in the midst of us. And again, in 1 Corinthians 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, then you do A, B, and C. You do this. You carry out this instruction. When his spirit is present, that's our goal and our aim. We exercise church discipline in the regular worshiping, which includes confessing and repenting and forgiving. That frightful warning that he speaks to the churches, I will put out or remove your lampstand from its place. This is why we do it. We maintain and proclaim his name. We do all of these things because we are that holy people. Lastly, our aim is love. We do not seek to do anything different than what the scriptures have said. And so as we look to honor God in all that we do, we want to exhort you in the truth. We have no purpose or no desire to entertain goats because that is an exhausting, endless, purposeless journey. Our desire is to exhort sheep, which is also an endless, exhausting thing. But it brings great reward. Hebrews 12 says, it yields the fruit of righteousness. And so therefore, we'll end there for today and continue and pick up on the last couple of points. The forms of discipline and then the administrations of discipline. Father, we pray that as we consider this topic of church discipline, that we would be humbled in our hearts. It's such a hard thing, such a difficult thing to talk about, things that make people feel uncomfortable. But it gives such praise and honor to your name as we speak the truth and as we work through these things. There's so many things to be said. I know I left many things unsaid, and there will be things left unsaid at the completion of this series. But oh God, may we understand that we are a holy people, and to maintain that holy identity, may we give the gospel, love the gospel of church discipline. Father, we thank you, Lord, for those that are here that have heard the word and heard your gospel. Would you be pleased to open their hearts? Would you be pleased to give them truth and light that only comes from Christ? For these things we pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.